Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 will begin in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which with you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and who is through all and in you all.
I mentioned at the end of the year, the beginning of the year, as I was preparing my sermons for this year, that a good portion of my preaching this year will have to do with a questionnaire that has been generated and is being used by the leadership in this congregation for anyone else who is going to serve in a leadership capacity, or anyone in the congregation who is going to teach. And that questionnaire determines the doctrinal understanding and view of those who take it, so that the leadership of the congregation can make sure that that we stay true to God's word, and that things that are taught in this environment come from Scripture and are faithful to the book that God has given to guide us. And so, in an effort to promote that and to help our understanding in those areas, I have sectioned off those questions into various topics, and will be preaching throughout the year to address each of the items mentioned on that questionnaire. I say all that to say that this morning's sermon is one of those questions. It addresses the set of questions that deal with the church as it is taught in the Bible. And there are many things, well, I say many, but there are several things that people would just outright agree about the church. But there are a number of places where that agreement kind of branches off, and people are confused. The understanding of the church in these areas is lacking, insufficient, and it really minimizes the importance and the significance of the church, simply because people in general in the religious world do not understand the significance and the importance of a statement made in the passage Roger just read to us in the series of ones, that there is one body, just one. And that not from Joey Davis this morning, that not from the elders of this congregation, but that from the inspired penman of that book, who was writing exactly what the head of that one church would have us to know and to believe. So I want to this morning address three aspects of the idea of the church. And I've entitled this lesson, Some Not So Popular But True Statements Regarding the Church. We have visitors from time to time in our assembly, and maybe you will be challenged to think some things this morning that you've never been challenged to think. In fact, just keeping it real, something this morning might be said that would make you mad, that would not rest easy with you. But my challenge to you is, if it doesn't harmonize or agree with what you have known or believe, don't get upset. Let's talk about it. And let's look at what the Bible says. And I'm confident that I can show you this morning in the sermon, and if not with clarity in the sermon, then in a discussion subsequent to that, that these are not my ideas and my opinions, but they are in fact what the Bible says. In the fog of religious confusion, these three truths that I want to put before us this morning are not only true, but they're extremely important. Your commitment as a Christian, your evangelistic fervor in this world as we work to save people, will hinge on what you believe about these three things that I put before us this morning. So here they are. Number one, when we think about some not so important or not so popular but true statements regarding the church, here is the first one. The Church of Christ is not a religious denomination. The Church of Christ is not a religious denomination. It might be good to just think about what a denomination is, what that term means, for just a moment as we begin. One example that we often use is money. The dictionary definition of denomination just says a set of things. And when we think of money, we use that terminology relative to money. What denomination do you want? The teller might ask you when you cash a check. And by that, she means, or he means, do you want pennies, nickels, dimes, quarters, $1 bills, $5 bills, 20s, 100s? Those are all money, but they are denominations of money. They are part of a set of things. Now, they're different in value. You would certainly value a $100 bill more than you would a penny, but they are all part of a set, and so in that sense, they're equal as money because they're denominations of it. That terminology comes into the realm of religion because all of the religious groups that we see today are called denominations. Now, if that terminology is appropriate for the church environment, then that means, as far as churches go, they're all equal because they're all part of a set of this thing called the church. The question is denomination really a term that fits the church that the Bible speaks about and that Jesus promised to build and did build? In other words, did Jesus build a set of churches? Did he build denominations? Was that his intent or idea? Well, let's think about a few passages that speak to this. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 is a passage popular to us in speaking about this matter because there Jesus promises to build his church. When there's question about his identity, who people say that I, the Son of Man, am, the disciples tell him, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias. Some say you're one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say I am? And they said, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my churches. That's not what he says. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And listen, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus says there in that passage, he's going to build a church. Not churches, not a set of churches, not certainly not denominations, but one. And he uses the term kingdom in that passage as well as a synonym for the church. So when I speak of or you speak of the kingdom, we're talking about the church. When we talk about the church, we're talking about the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 4 says one body. Not a denomination of bodies, not bodies, denominations, nothing like that. Not sets, just one. One church that Jesus promised to build and did build. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. So this morning when I say the terms church, the terms kingdom, the terms body, all point to the same entity, that's not me speaking. That's Bible. The Bible says that. And always in a singular sense. The only time churches is ever used in a plural sense is when the writers are drilling down to talk about a specific location. The church in Roanoke. You might say the churches of Texas. But just by that, you're using a geographic explanation or application of the church. It's still one church if it's the one Jesus built, but it's not sensible for all of us to travel to one place on Sunday to worship, so we are positioned geographically just like they were in Bible times. Jesus did not build a set of churches. He didn't build religious denominations. He promised to build one church, and that's exactly what he did. Every hint, H-I-N-T, every hint of religious division in the New Testament is condemned. Now, I want to look at a few passages this morning, and I want to give you time to turn to them. If you would like, I want you to see it for yourself in your own Bibles. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 to begin. If you look at verse 1, Paul, the apostle, is writing this epistle. Verse 2, he's writing it to the church of God, which is in Corinth. It's being specifically written to a geographic location, a church in a geographic location. Now, these first century churches would share these letters with other congregations, and there was a wide distribution of these things. But initially, it was written to the church at Corinth. Now look at verse 10, and notice verses 10 through 13 with me. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." You see, they were giving themselves labels and designations. And then Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Here is a hint of the church doing, in some sense, some splintering, some dividing, some separating, and making distinction between the Christians in that religious group. And at the very hint of it, Paul says, no. No division. Is Christ divided? No, he's not. I want you rather to speak the same thing, to be of the same judgment. Now you think about the religious situation that we have today with all of the religious groups that have given themselves various designations. And ask yourself, from what you know about them, do they all speak the same thing? They don't. Are they all perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment? No, they're not. They're completely different. You could, I'm not suggesting you do this, but you could visit a different one every Sunday. And there would be enough to do that for a full year. But in each one of them, there would be differences, substantive differences about what they believe and about what they teach. But the very idea of that, the very idea of splintering or dividing, Paul condemns right here, because that kind of division is not supposed to take place in the religious world. Marshall Keble used to say, Jesus did not come here to create all of these churches. If he did, he just created confusion, and he ought not to have come. And isn't that true? We're taught the importance and the significance of the church in the Bible. But what we see in the religious world is confusion. If that's what Jesus wanted, then he authored confusion. And he made matters worse. But I suggest to you that's not what he wanted. He wanted exactly what Paul commanded here. No divisions, because Christ is not divided. All of you speak the same thing, be of the same mind and the same judgment. Just one church in the Bible. And every hint of any kind of division is condemned. There's the mentality or the idea that all of the churches make up the one body, right? That's the umbrella idea. There's the church, and then the Methodist, the Baptist, Episcopalian, all of these churches fit under that umbrella. But you don't see that in the Bible. You don't see it in the first century. There was just one church identified by the name of Christ. No umbrella situation or anything like what we see today. But we've already shown that the terms kingdom and body and church refer to the same entity. You could go out in the religious world today and ask people of other religious persuasions, how many kingdoms does Jesus have? And they'll say one. But then you ask, how many churches does he have? Well, that's a different. It's not different. It's the same question using terminology that relates to the same entity. Here's another passage I would like you to look at. Look at Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32 with me. Paul is at a place called Miletus here, and he's called the elders from the church of Ephesus over to his location to talk to them of some very important things regarding the church. And listen to what he says in verses 28 through 32. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. How many churches did Jesus purchase with his own blood? Well, just one. Just one. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. You see, there are going to be those from the inside who draw people out. And what do they do when they do that? Well, they give themselves another label. They call themselves something else. They do the very opposite of what Paul admonished in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No divisions. But Paul's warning these leaders that that's exactly what's going to happen among them. And he says in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." If it's not important, if this kind of division is not important, then why was Paul concerned about it night and day with tears? It is important. He says in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Those who are sanctified is, again, synonymous with this idea of the church. How do you protect the church? How do you avoid division? How do you keep things pure and clean the way God has admonished that it should be? Well, by the word of God. The purity, the singular nature, the oneness of the church is made possible by the word of God. In fact, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 says that the seed of the kingdom, that which produces the church, is nothing short of the word of God. So in the first place this morning, the Church of Christ is not a religious denomination. When we go back to the first century and we look at the church of the Bible, and we ask the question, did Jesus create denominationalism? We can say without hesitation, no, he didn't. Because there was just one church, and any attempt or hint at division was strongly condemned. And that the way to keep the church pure and the way to keep individuals from rising up and drawing disciples out after them is through the word of God. And you say, well, it's 2,000 years later. How can we be sure, or how do we have today what was so important then? The very same way. You and I must be convinced in our minds that denominationalism is wrong. That the church of Christ that we read about in the Bible is not a religious denomination. It's not part of this mass of things out here in the world where men are doing anything and whatever thing they want to do. Today, you and I can produce, we can ensure, and we can preserve that same church. How? By the word of God. We read this book, we analyze what it says about the church, and we make sure that's what we're doing. But if you and I are not convinced of this, if we are not convinced that Jesus built one church, that he purchased one church with his blood, and that he'll save one church, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment, then we have a huge problem. Because we're not even convinced of the importance of the very thing that Jesus came to this earth to establish. The Church of Christ is not a religious denomination. Now, in the second place, again, part of the questionnaire, part of something that's extremely important for you and I to understand as Christians, and something that will directly impact how evangelistic we are in this world. Here's this one. It is, number two, it is sinful for the Church of Christ to fellowship denominations. If you and I take the mass of religious confusion and put them on the same level with the church that we read about in the Bible, we have made a grave error. Because we have said that what man makes is equal to what God makes. And that's simply cannot be the case. And let's notice a few things relative to this point. Number one, there is an increasing push to blur the lines of distinction and to minimize the distinctiveness of the church. Just like Paul warned those elders from Ephesus in Acts 20, we have people, even in churches of Christ today, who are doing this very thing. They want to blur the lines. They want to make little to no distinction between the church that you read about in the Bible and the churches that exist in the world today. Blur the lines. Minimize the distinctiveness. And then one church is as good as another. I'm going to pause for just a moment. I wish anybody who had a religious inkling at all could be saved. I really do. I wish if any person who had some sense of love and appreciation for God, that would be good enough for them to be saved in the end. And I and we could preach that message and make a lot of people happy this morning. Don't have to do much. I can worship and serve the way I want to, and God will be pleased with it, and I'll be saved in the end. From my human reasoning and my care and concern for people, I wish I could say that. It'd be a lot less worry for me, and it'd be a lot less worry for the elders in the church, too, if they could say that. But that would be a lie. That would be dishonest to say that. There are thousands of people saying it, but they're lying about it. What I want you to know, and the only thing I'm concerned about communicating to you as a gospel preacher, is what this book says and the truth of it, because that's the only thing that's going to help any of us. If I lie to you about what is right, not only will you be lost, but I'll be lost. And so it's in my best interest to make sure that I get it right and that I tell you the truth as well. But that's not the case with all people. Some people want acceptance so badly that they're willing to alter what the Bible says in order to not threaten or make others mad. I just want to tell the truth. I just want to tell what the Bible says about the church. Let's look at another passage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Again, just a reminder, we're looking at the statement and addressing the question, really, is it sinful for the church of Christ to fellowship and associate with denominations? Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, look, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There are two categories of situations and circumstances in this world today. There is what God has commanded and He approves, and then there is the opposite, what God has not commanded or what God has forbade and does not approve. What we do religiously either falls into this approved category or it falls into this category. God says, for the people in this category, don't be unequally yoked together with this category. Unbelievers. By that, you might think, well, that's just people who don't believe in God. No, also included in that would be people who don't believe in God enough to do what God has said to do. So two distinct categories. Those who are concerned about a thus saith the Lord and do what God says. Those who are doing something else. And Paul says, you can't be yoked together. Two from each of these categories can't be yoked together. Now think about the imagery of plowing and taking oxen and putting a yoke on their neck in a pair and plowing a row. with them. You can't put, and in fact, the Old Testament forbid putting two different animals together in a yoke because it would be ineffective. One would pull ahead of the other, or one would hold back and keep the other one from doing what it was capable or equipped to do. And you can't plow a straight row like that. And here in the imagery, Paul is saying, you can't plow a straight row as the people of God if you are yoked together with unbelievers or those who are not signed on to what God has said to do. I know a lot of times we try to apply this to marriage, and in principle, there's certainly some truth to it, but that's not really the meat of this passage. It's talking about what's right with God being yoked together with what's not right with God. The two don't work together. And if you and I, as those who are trying to uphold the word of God and follow what thus saith the Lord, align ourselves with those who don't really care about whether the Bible says it's okay or not, we are in an unequal yoke, and it will pull us down, and it won't allow us to pull the lost up to where they need to be. That's the idea there, an unequal yoke. Incompatibilities diminish our uniqueness and our ability to do the work that God has called us to do. Now, here's another passage. 2 John. Look at verses 9 through 11. And you ask yourself the question as we read this passage, can the church that Jesus built abide on equal footing with churches that men have built? Look at 2 John 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. I didn't say that. I just read it. John, the inspired penman, said it. If you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Okay, well, what about our association with and our being yoked together with people who don't believe what the Bible says about the church? We'll look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You think that's harsh language, evil deeds? Well, let me ask you a question. If God has prescribed a prescription by which he will save people, and you and I change that prescription and feed it to people to the condemnation of their souls, is that an evil deed? It sure is. So we can't be partakers of any religious situation that perverts the prescription. Because if we do, we're partakers of their evil deeds. And you say, well, that's a harsh condemnation to just write all these religious groups and people off simply because they don't understand or they're not following exactly what the Bible says. It is harsh, but I didn't say it. John said, if you transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. Are you saved? Are you in a right relationship? Will you go to heaven in the end if you don't have God? No. That's straight out of the Bible. That's not mine. That's what God has put forth for our consideration. We won't take time to look at this, but you write it down and you look at it later because it's a good comparison and analogy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, God through Moses forbids the Israelites from intermarrying with the nations of the land that they are going in to possess. Some people like to say, well, that means God wants races to be pure. That's about how white people can't marry black people and so on and so forth. That has nothing to do with that passage. The point here was these people are off religiously. And I don't want you yoking yourself together with them because they'll turn your heart away from God. And that's what happens, brethren, every time a congregation of God's people gets the idea that they can associate on the same level with religious error and confusion and division. It pulls them down to the point that they lose their distinctiveness and their effectiveness in the community, and they no longer have anything to offer lost people because they've compromised it in an effort to make peace with religious ideas that the Bible says are condemned and separate people from God. Our efforts as the Lord's church in this community must not be to condone religious error, but rather to expose it by preaching the truth and telling people what they really need to hear. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Very quickly, number three. Here's the third statement. There, and listen carefully. There are no saved people who follow denominational teaching. There are no saved people who follow denominational teaching. The question, are there Christians in denominations, is the wrong question. Because, quite frankly, there are some Christians in denominations. They are people who have learned the truth, obeyed the truth, and then left it. They're Christians, but they have fallen away from the truth, and so now they're Christians in error. So if you ask the question, are there people who are Christians in denominations? Yeah, I know some of them. But if they died today like that, they wouldn't go to heaven because they have left truth for error. The right question is this, or the right statement is this. There are no saved people who follow denominational teaching. Are there Christians who are lost? Yeah, there were in the Bible. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul told the Galatian church, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." Take that as an example. Out here in the religious world, there is a large segment that says you can't fall from grace. Okay, once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian. Once saved, always saved. All same terminology. Now, if you and I attach ourselves to that, then we have to deny this passage. Because it says here of a church, they were estranged from Christ, or becoming estranged, because they were trying to be justified by something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely the law in this case. So even in the first century, there were people who were Christians who had come to a state of being lost. Another passage, 2 Timothy, or Philemon chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul is identifying those who are fellow laborers with him in Christ, and he mentions a man by the name of Demas, a fellow laborer. Here's a Christian working with Paul. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." There's a Christian who has fallen from his state of being saved. He's now lost because he loves the world more than he loves the truth. Jesus warned that there would be those whose names were written in the book of life because they were saved, and then their names would be removed from the book of life. You take time to look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and through 5, where Jesus talks about the idea of blotting out names from the book of life. And so there are numerous passages. This is just a sampling of those that demonstrate that a person can be saved and then be lost. Christians who embrace religious error are lost. We just read that in 2 John 9. If you do, you don't have God. If you don't have God, if I don't have God, I'm lost. And the Bible warns against that. Think about Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Again, to the church at Galatia. Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removing from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some who trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. He goes on to say, even if an angel tried to give you something other than what this book gives you, let him be accursed. And so Christians who embrace religious error are lost. The church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, had an identity crisis that put it in jeopardy. In fact, let's look at that real quick. Look at Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. To the church at Ephesus, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Well, does that really matter? I mean, if a person in a saved state leaves it, does it really matter all that much? Well, look at the next verse. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What do people who get mixed up in religious denominations and religious error, what do they do to make things right? What does a Christian who leaves the church and goes into a religious denomination and starts soaking in that error, what do they do to get right with God? Can they just stay there? Well, they do the same thing he tells Ephesus here. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Go back and do what you were doing before when you were doing what the Bible said, and repent. And then things will be right again. And so when people ask me today, are there Christians in denominations? I'll say, yeah, there are people who have fallen away from the truth and now they're in error. But the right question is, are there saved people who follow denominational teaching? To that I say no. Because you can't leave truth, you can't leave right, and go into something that's wrong and be right. 2 John 9 says, if you do that, you don't have God. Well, how do you get out of it? Well, you remember where you were, you repent, and you go back to it, and then things will be right. Some not so popular. I understand. I get that. And maybe here this morning, it may not be exactly popular. But what I tell you to do is look at what we've considered from the Word of God. And don't ask, is Joey right? Ask, is that what the Bible says? And then if you have confusion or a rebuttal or a concern about anything I said, I want to be right. I'll be glad to talk to you and to clear up anything that we have the ability to clear up. The Church of Christ is not a religious denomination. It is indeed sinful for the Church of Christ to fellowship and associate with denominations, and there are no saved people who follow denominational teaching. Our view of the one church concept affects everything about who we are, especially our evangelistic fervor. I'm not going to go to the effort and expend the energy to teach somebody what they need to do to be saved if I don't believe they're lost in the first place. But if I believe the things that we've talked about this morning, and I understand and I appreciate the distinctiveness of the church that Jesus built and he purchased with his blood, then I'll do everything I can and use every fiber of my being to help draw people out of religious error to the truth so that they can be saved. There is no shame, brethren, no shame in affirming the truth about the church and salvation. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This morning, One of the things that makes the Church of Christ so distinctive is what it teaches people they must do in order to be saved. And it comes straight out of the Bible. We teach people that they have to hear the gospel, Romans 10:17. And that hearing this book, reading and studying this book will produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So with faith, a person must repent. Just like we talked about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. If you're wrong, you got to find out what's right and do what's right. A change of mind that results in a change of action. Repentance. We must confess our faith with our mouths before men. The words Church of Christ are out there on that sign in front of this building. Without shame. And many today will wipe those words off because they're ashamed of them. But we confess boldly with our mouths that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you must do that in order to be saved. And then you must be baptized in water, not because you're already saved, as the confusion out there says, but in order to be saved, because water baptism, according to the Bible, is the point at which we contact the blood of Christ that was shed to purchase the church. And when we're baptized in water, that's when that happens. That's why Acts 2:38 and other passages say we are to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Maybe you've not done that. Maybe you need to this morning. Maybe you're a child of God who has lost sight of the distinctiveness and the singularity of the church. And you need to get back in a right frame of mind relative to these important matters. Maybe that publicly, maybe privately. You know your situation better than anybody. But we're going to sing a song to encourage, and if you have a need to respond this morning, we hope you will as we stand and sing.